Gordon, that is a pretty song. We'll do that more often. That name he pointed out at the bottom, this was the words are attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. My son, being a church history guy, named his second child Isaiah Bernard for that reason, so because he kind of liked that guy. But those church history people are a little stuffy anyway, so. All right, Matthew chapter 1. Don read to us this text a minute ago, and we'll look at four verses here as we go through Matthew chapter 1 in our Christmas season, and we'll finish up then in our Christmas Sunday next week in this chapter. Let me remind you that we started out with the first message in the first 17 verses of the genealogy, and that was a long text as we went all the way through these names and so forth, but we took that all at once because it is important in understanding not only the Christmas message but Matthew's account of it that he is showing that Jesus, when he's born, will be the son of David and the rightful king of Israel. And so his genealogy takes us from David through Solomon all the way down to Joseph, so that Matthew portrays him as the son of God, but the son of David in his legal sense. Now, if we were in Luke, a long chapter in his first chapter, we would be tracing the genealogy of Mary to David, but through Nathan, not through the kingly line of Solomon, all the way down to Mary. But Mary gives the biological connection to David. So whereas Matthew records the legal connection to David through Joseph, because Joseph was not biologically, of course, the father of Jesus, but Mary was the mother of Jesus, and so he has that. And so Luke calls Jesus the Son of Man often in his book, and Matthew likes to say the Son of David or the Son of God in his book. So we've looked at those two things. Last week we talked about the betrothal period, which of course helps us understand what Joseph is going through here and why the angel has to appear to Joseph and say, don't be afraid to go ahead and marry Mary, even though she's with child and it's obviously not your child. So we looked at that betrothal period last week and what it means. So I call today's message the explanation. You see that at the top of your sheet. How all of this is explained. I was kind of glad that Gordon pointed out that some people don't understand what we do in church, do they? But I hope you do, and I hope you enjoy it. There's a thing out there today called cancel culture. You know, that if you're not quite with it in the culture, you're just kind of out of it. You're canceled out, so to speak. And really, in our world today and in our society, even in our American culture, Christmas would, you know, they would like to cancel Christmas. Because after all, what good is it? And why do we go back to these old stories and all of these old things? And I've already heard somebody say, you know, Christmas is okay if it's practiced in your home, but not outside your home. Or if it's talked about in your church, but not outside your church. Isn't that amazing that we would think like that? Or, you know, if you preach that people are sinners and need a Savior, then you're probably harming them, or at least you're hating, you're some kind of a bigoted type person, if you would say that somebody else is a sinner. Who are you to say such a thing, that they even need a Savior? So keep Christianity out of the public arena, as it supposedly is, you know. But I read from our missionary in the Middle East this week, an Afghani man who was saved the first time he ever heard the gospel, and his pastor that led him to the Lord said this: he was so awed by the love of the Father to send his son that he wept and he couldn't talk. So this message of Christmas is still valid and still necessary, of course. It meets man's greatest need, doesn't it? I remember I first went to Russia with my father-in-law and brother-in-law in 1990. I was thinking about that 30 years ago. Boy, time, where does the time go? But 30 years ago, and the Soviet Union had just so-called fallen, but it was still kind of in place. And it was Christmas time. It was about this time of year, 30 years ago. And we were having the discussion then in our country about whether or not we could have nativity scenes on public property. And, you know, here we were in America saying, don't you put that message of Christmas out there in the public place. Well, I go to the Soviet Union, to Russia, and they are putting up nativity scenes like crazy because for 70 years they have been under the domination of atheism and communism, and they were so glad that legally anyway it was gone that they could put up nativity scenes everywhere. Maybe sometimes you need a little captivity to understand and appreciate what you had in freedom, right? And I remember even they were saying, please come into our government schools and tell us the story about Christmas. It was a strange thing to leave here where in America where you weren't allowed to do it and go to Russia where they're inviting you, please come in and tell us about these things. It was such a great time. That was when you could take a handful of gospel tracts and stand on a street corner and hold them up, and they would be gone in 5 minutes, and people would come running to get the last one in your hand. You can't do that in America, can you? So this message is for us. This message is for those who want it. You know, I remember in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles first began preaching this message. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 17, the Pharisees said that it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak no more in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all anymore in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. When it comes right down to it, if we believe this message is true, we have to speak about it. Well, follow, if you can, on the bulletin. Somebody pointed out that, boy, I had a lot of points there printed out on your bulletin. How long is that going to take you? And I said, really no longer than if I didn't print them out. I'm just letting you know where I'm going, okay? So maybe it'll help you out a little bit here. But first of all, in our passage, as we begin in verse 20, where Don read to us a minute ago, we have to think for a minute about Joseph and about the troubles that Joseph was under. And what I mean by the unexplained is what we've learned already, especially in verses 18 and 19. That is, that during this betrothal period, when this was a legal contract, you couldn't get out of a betrothal without a divorce, even though the marriage has not been consummated until the father's house, still, this was a legal and a serious time, and now Mary is found to be with child. And as I explained last week, I don't think Joseph knew why yet. As a matter of fact, that's what today's passage is about. The angel's going to come and tell him why. But there was a time there where Joseph didn't know. So what is he supposed to think? This is the girl that I love. I trust her. I just can't understand, you know, that this would happen, that she would do this. And so we learn in verses 18 and 19, right at the end of verse 19, that then he was minded to put her away secretly, privately, meaning I could go the legal route and embarrass her publicly, but I don't want to do that because I love her. And so I'm going to go the least offensive route that I can and write that divorce and hand it to her and let her go away without anyone else knowing. And so he was trying to protect Mary, do the best that he could. It's interesting here, isn't it, that they never talk about some other man, not between the two of them. And the gospel writers don't do that. Now, later the Jews might hint at the fact that we know who our father is when they talk to Jesus, and maybe so there was some still accusation about that to them. But anyway, here's the unexplained, and here's Joseph not knowing what to do, and the explanation has not come yet. Number two, though, is the unknown. And I want you to notice two words here as you begin verse 20, and that is the word while and the word thought. While he thought about these things. Have you ever been there? What are you doing, Lord, in my life? Why is this happening to me? So the word while means it takes a while. You know, we say it a while. It takes a while. And you know something, folks? God's will about what the right thing to do is doesn't always come instantly. Matter of fact, usually it doesn't come instantly. It takes a while. And I think it's a good lesson to learn from Joseph, because here was a just man, we're told, that is an Old Testament believer who would do the right thing. He just doesn't know yet what the right thing is to do. And he's trying to think this through. So while he thinks on these things, but notice the word thought too. And that is, he didn't just take his mind out of gear. That's what I want to impress on you. When you don't know and you have to go through a while of finding God's will, think about it. Stay engaged with it. You know, sometimes people fall into very difficult times in their lives. Maybe it's just a difficulty. Maybe it's a challenge. Maybe it's a sin in their life. I don't know. And they kind of retreat. They leave God's people, and they leave God's church, and they don't pray, and they don't read God's word, and they expect then to get the answer they want. No, I think this means that Joseph stayed engaged with his mind to try to understand and to work it through about what is going on. And of course, when God is trying to lead us, we should go through those times and stay like that. So let me give you two principles that come out of that statement. Number one, folks, have patience. Let patience do her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It takes a while to figure out God's will and to see what God is doing. As a matter of fact, even with other people that you think, why are they doing this to me, or why are they acting like this? Give it a while. Be patient. And secondly, use your brain. Don't take it out of gear. Keep searching God's word. Keep praying. Keep fellowshipping with God's people. Have all the right ingredients, and God then will show you the right way. So we learn that from the unknown here as we watch Joseph going through this time in his life. But then there's the unintended. And that's also in verse 20. So while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Praise the Lord for this. Paul was at the end of his rope down there in Troas, and in the middle of the night, the Macedonian vision came to him, and he said, now I know, and he went straight over into Macedonia. Sometimes it takes a while, but then the answer comes. Well, notice that to Joseph, you have the angel. You have the idea of appearing, meaning visibly and in front of him, here's this angel. And thirdly, he did it in a dream. Now, all three of those words remind us that that's the way things happened often in biblical times, and they don't happen that way today. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews begins with the word God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, or in various times and various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, or by the angels, or by the apostles. But it doesn't necessarily happen that way today. So understand that. How does it happen today? Well, Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's the word of God if you want an answer from God today. He has spoken, but it's in this word. Now, I emphasize that just to point out that when we today, in the year 2020, think about the Christmas story, you understand that we're looking back on a miracle, and we're looking back on miraculous things that happened around that miracle. And that's why Christmas is so precious to us. We don't try to recreate them. You don't, you know, your Christmas this year isn't dependent upon whether an angel appears to you or not, is it? You're not waiting in a dream to get some new revelation from God, are you? If you are, see me after the service because I'd like to talk to you a little bit as your pastor. No, you understand that it's all about going back to that miracle. That's what the whole thing is about, and that's why it's so precious. And that miracle that we go back to is not just any miracle, but it's the miracle that brought us redemption. And that is God came to this earth to save us from our sins. If I could speak to my Jewish friends, precious people that many of them love their Bible, but at this time of year, they're going to celebrate what they look back to as a miracle that happened in the Intertestament times called Hanukkah, where in the cleansing of the temple by the Maccabees, they believe that God let the menorah burn without oil, you know, for a long period of time, and it was a miracle. Well, it's an apocryphal story. We don't know if it really happened or not, but if God did that miracle, the message that I'd like to say is, but folks, there's no redemption in that miracle. You could look back to the miracle of the Red Sea, but there's no Savior who died on the cross for your sins in the Red Sea. The miracles happen, but even if that miracle happened, what is there to look back on other than it happened? But in Christmas, when we look back on the virgin birth of the Son of God who came to this earth and then died and miraculously rose again from the grave, we have redemption. And there's no other message, no other holiday, no other holy day of any religion that can equal what we're thinking about when we think about this. So, an angel who appeared in a dream, fine. You know, we have no problem with it because he's going to say, here's the greatest miracle of all. She's with child, and that is of the Holy Ghost. That's the great miracle, and there's no other miracle like that. So, here's Joseph's trouble, and Joseph gets the answer here. Yet we'll go on to the second point, and that is the angel's message. So Joseph gets his thoughts cleared up, and he's thinking about it, and now this angel appears, and here's what he's going to say, and we're also in verse 20, and the first thing he says is, Joseph, son of David. Now you and I know by this point why he says that, don't we? All we have to do is go back to our genealogy. All we have to do is understand that it was necessary, if Jesus is going to be truly the King of the Jews, if Jesus is ever going to sit on David's throne and reign, which he will for 1,000 years, then he must be the son of David. And since this is the legal route back to David, it is right that he says, Joseph, you who are in the proper legal line of King David, I'm going to share these things with you. That is important to Joseph. That was important that he understand from this angel. So notice these things. First of all, don't be afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but if this ever happened to me, I'd be afraid. And most people in the Bible, when they saw an angel, were afraid. You know what? There's nothing wrong with that either. Because everywhere you find good men, even Isaiah falls on his face and says, Lord, you can't speak to such a sinful person as I am. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration fall on their face. And think about John. There was no one who knew Jesus more intimately than John the apostle. But when Jesus appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos, he fell flat on his face. And Jesus had to say to him, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. Amen? And I have the keys of hell and death. And he stands them up. And so there's nothing wrong with being afraid. This word phobia is really the word here. And we should be, but when we understand the message that's about to be given, it doesn't bring us fear, it brings us joy, right? It relieves our fears, it takes away our fears. And that's why he should not fear about what's about to be said. But along with that, in verse 20, when he says, don't be afraid to do what? To go ahead with the marriage. To go ahead and take Mary as your wife. Now, that's God's will for him. And he is going to say in just a moment, because here's what's inside her. But at this point, what God wants for you to do is go ahead and marry her, not divorce her, not put her away privately, but go ahead and marry her. I think Joseph's heart at this point must have been greatly relieved. Because loving her and wanting to protect her, what better way than to take her as his wife? And so that's what he would want to do, but he's not sure yet if this is what God wanted until the message comes. Don't be afraid to do it, because this is what God wants. And so it would be to go through the betrothal period to the actual legal marriage in the father's house and take her as your wife. Though you will find in the very last verse of our chapter that, of course, she was a virgin until Jesus was delivered. So here's the message. What's the lesson to us? Don't fear God's will. Now, you'll never be faced with the situation that Joseph was faced with, but you'll be faced with some situation that you don't understand, and it'll take a while to figure it out, and then God will kind of make that path known to you, and you'll say, boy, I don't know if I can do that. Lord, I don't know if I'm up to the task. I don't know if I have the talents I need to do that. And God will say, if I ordered it, I'll pay for it, right? If this is what I want you to do, I'll give you the strength and the resources to do it. And so Joseph at this point, being a just man, being a man who understands these kinds of things, I think takes some heart here. But notice then the two things that follow also in the angel's message. The next one, we're still in verse 20, is basically that this child that she's carrying is a special child. As a matter of fact, this child is of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if Joseph even understood that, because he hadn't heard yet Luke 1:35, what the angel said to Mary. Let me read it to you again. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, Mary had to have a pretty specific explanation of what a virgin birth means. That God is coming inside me to be born into this world as a man, as a human being. But he's not just my son physically. He is God's son in the flesh. Now, Joseph maybe hasn't heard those specific words yet, but he understands a few things here. Number one is the word conceived. And I like the English word conceived here. I think it's exactly right in our vocabulary today. Because don't we say that a child is a person from the moment of conception, from the moment that child is conceived? Yes, we do. And so I think this is right. The word in Greek would be generated. It's the word for genes. At the moment that this child is generated or receives genes, begotten or beget or even produced, this word can be. From that moment, this child is of the Holy Spirit. And John is, Joseph is listening to that, saying, wow, is that what's happening here? Let me take a little side note here, if you will, if you don't mind, because this is such an important topic. And you know something, folks? There's no greater proof that life begins at conception than the Christmas message. Is there? That God himself was conceived, and at the moment of conception, this was God inside her? I mean, to even think of some type of abortion in that case, would, you know, of course God wouldn't allow it, but how terrible. Well, it's terrible for any human being that is in the image of God at conception. Here's a few Bible facts for you. I'll give you four verses. In Luke chapter 1 is where you have Mary is pregnant with Jesus, and she goes into the country to visit her cousin Elizabeth, right? So in verse 44 of Luke 1, Elizabeth is saying, indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb. Now, that word babe in Greek is the word brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, brephos, meaning babe, all right? Inside her womb, the babe. Now, keep that in mind. We go on in Luke's story to chapter 2 and verse 16 when the shepherds are leaving their flocks and coming to Bethlehem to the manger scene. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe, the brephos, lying in a manger. Now, what did the Bible just say? The baby lying in the manger is the same as the baby in the womb. The baby in the womb is just as much a child as the one in the manger. But we could go on. As a matter of fact, Luke 18:15, when Jesus is receiving the children to himself, then they also brought, New King James, infants to him. It could be translated children. What's the word? Brephos. They brought brephos, brephoi it would be, infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they were upset. The children that came to Jesus as little children were just as real children as that baby in Elizabeth's womb or the one in Mary's womb. And to take it even further, you new Christians, Peter says, as newborn babes, brephos, desire the sincere milk of the word, you desire it too. So what I'm pointing out is that the conceived is the right English word here to understand what the angel is telling Joseph, that from the time the Holy Spirit did this to Mary, that was a brephos, that was a child. As a matter of fact, that child is conceived there by the Holy Spirit, not by another man. You don't have to worry about that, Joseph. This is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph's head may have been going around, I don't know. But he's a godly man and a just man. He says, okay, so take her to be your wife because this is the case. Well, okay. Can you imagine what he's thinking now his life is going to be like? I just am a carpenter, Lord. I just came up here to Nazareth to do some work with my hands, and I saw a pretty girl, and I wanted to marry her. Man, you're telling me all of this now. I don't know if I can handle all of this. Just don't fear, do as I tell you to do. And not only that, verse 21, and she will bring forth a son. Now let me stop and say, not you, she will. And I think that's important, and we've pointed this out all through the passage here, how that Matthew is very careful, as Luke is very careful in his gospel, to let you know that there has been no sexual relationship between Joseph and Mary before this child is born, and that this baby is of her and not of Joseph. I mean, they're very careful to say this all throughout these books, and you know that. She shall bring forth a son, and then Joseph, you will do the fatherly business of giving him a name. Do you remember when Elizabeth was with child with John the Baptist? Not a miracle, but she was older, and God did it for them. And Zacharias had to be deaf, remember, and because he doubted God, and so he wasn't able to speak. So what's the name of this child going to be? They can't say until what? Until he can say what the name is. And so finally his voice comes back, and he says, he'll be called John. And everybody goes, you can't name him John. Nobody in your family's named John. He says, God told me to name him John. Well, the father named the child. And I think what the angel is also saying to Joseph then is, Joseph, you are the foster father to this child. He comes under your care. He'll work in your carpenter shop. He'll be in your home. You will be as much of a father to him as anybody. And so take your responsibility seriously and call him first of all. The first thing you do with a child, you name him Jesus. And even if at this point Joseph is saying, but we don't have anybody in our family tree named Jesus, that doesn't matter. Why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua in the Old Testament, even Hosea, all is the name Jesus, Joshua. That's the Old Testament name. Now, Yesu in Greek means Savior. It means Jehovah will save. And so our English word Jesus, or in Spanish or whatever, Yesu, means Savior. And doesn't that fit when he says what? That you'll call his name Jesus. Why? For he will do what? Save his people. He'll save them from their sins. And so I think what's great here for Joseph is this, that Joseph, even though God chose Mary in a very special way to do a very special thing, God has also chosen you to do a very special thing, to be the legal line back through Solomon and to David, so that he is rightfully, legally, has the right to David's throne, and also you need to be his foster father. I could say stepfather, but I think foster maybe is a better concept. You will be this to him. Joseph saying, all right, Lord, I didn't realize that. Okay, I'll do it. We'll be on our way. I think he's enlightened by this. I think he's encouraged by this. You know, I thought this. Someone in your genealogy is important. Maybe it's you, huh? Somebody in your family tree behind you or yet to come, God's going to use in a great way. Now, you don't know who that is. Maybe you know who that was. Can you look back in your family tree and see somebody that God used in a great way? Praise the Lord, right? And that means that you are in part of that family tree. But you know what? You don't know what's in the future. And there may be somebody in the future that God is just going to put his hand on and use in a special way. And you know what that means to you? God needed you here in order to get that person there. That's a great thing. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. So what does he want you or me to do? Just be faithful? Just to pass on the faith? Just to do what God has called us to do so that that person in our family tree somewhere can serve God the way God wants him or her to? So, I think Joseph now is relieved and says, praise the Lord, I'll do this. Now, let me go on quickly to our third thought then, and that is the prophet's promise. So, you know, that here in verse 22 and then 23, you have the quotation from Isaiah 7:14, especially in verse 23, where you see this famous quotation, "A virgin shall be with child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." Let me point out these three things. You see these three words on your outline there. They're kind of theological concepts, but hey, they come from the Bible, right? Number one, inspiration. You think about that in verse 22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet when he said these words." Meaning, Isaiah was an inspired writer from God. Isaiah's words are the words of God, and they have to come true. They are true. They have to be fulfilled. Now, what I want you to notice, and we can notice it three times in this chapter, there, and look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Let me give you three of these. Chapter 2, verse 15, "He was there until the death of Herod." Notice this formula: "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and then he gives the Old Testament quotation. Well, go on to verse 17. "Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying." Go all the way down to verse 23, the very last verse of chapter 2. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." In other words, there's a formula here which says these are inspired words from God. When we have this in the New Testament, it is simply the New Testament's testimony that the Old Testament is inspired, and that these words, wherever I quote them, Isaiah, Hosea, wherever, they are the words of God. So inspiration is the first thing I want you to notice. Inspiration means you wouldn't have known this if God hadn't given it to us. How would we know that a virgin was going to be conceived if 700 years before he hadn't said, "A virgin will conceive, and therefore it must happen"? And so the angel can easily say to Joseph, "Joseph, you've read Isaiah, haven't you? You know what chapter 7 says, don't you? This is it. This is what's happening." "Wow," he says, "through Mary? And I get to have a part in it? Wow, this is great. Virgin birth." So verse 23, "a virgin shall be with child." You know, I was reading one commentary, and this writer was quoting some old liberals, meaning, you know, especially in the first part of the 20th century, liberalism, modernism was at its peak in America, although we may be getting back to such a peak, these days too. But here's what one liberal said about these verses way back then. He said, "There is nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. He was not God incarnate, and no virgin mother bore him. The church, in its ancient zeal, fathered a myth and became bound to it as dogma." Now, that's a preacher talking. I think if I preached that this morning, I wouldn't have a congregation next week. But there were such preachers and there were such churches. And so what about this word virgin? Does it mean that or not? The Greek word in the New Testament is parthenos. Parthenos is the Greek word for virgin. When I was in Athens, you go up on the hill called the Acropolis and you look at the Parthenon. You know, they named it that in their language because this was a pristine monument that they built on top of that big hill. Well, that word does mean virgin, though some people point out, yeah, but in secular writings, people use it other ways. But this is not how it's quoted here. When it's written in the New Testament right here in verse 23, you're reading the Greek of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and the New Testament writers often quoted the Greek of the Old Testament. And so, does it mean virgin? Let me give you five reasons why it does. Number one, the context. I mean, our whole passage. Can you say that Mary was anything but a virgin? I mean, again, Matthew is very careful. Luke is very careful. She has never known a man, and yet she's with child. So that's got to be what this verse or what this word means. Number two, the definition of this word, parthenos, is used in the Bible of virgins. Number three, in Isaiah 7, when he wrote in Hebrew originally, he used the word alma. The word alma in Hebrew always means virgin. By the way, did you graduate from a school, high school or something? Don't you call that your what? Alma mater? Alma and mother. You know, you're literally saying my virgin mother when you say your alma mater. It's a good thing he's not saying father, because then you'd say my alma potter. You know, my alma potter would be, you know, my virgin father. No, it's virgin mother. Well, this is just old language that points out that the word alma, even in Isaiah 7:14, means virgin. Also, Isaiah had a near and far fulfillment. So Isaiah was talking about a prophecy given in his day. And the far fulfillment is what is happening in Joseph's day. And number five, Emmanuel is translated what? God with us. That points out again that this thing that is in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, God with us. So, by the way, you have there the word Emmanuel. Don't quibble over whether it's spelled with an I or an E, because it's spelled either way in many times. The old version sometimes uses E where the new version uses I and so forth. Actually, the Greek word Emmanuel does begin with an epsilon, that is an E, not with an iota, which would be an I. So spell it how you will. It means God with us. And what does this mean to us? Let me remind you of these verses. John 1:10-11. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That is who Emmanuel is. Matter of fact, I was thumbing through the songbook, looking at songs this morning. And on page 229, we will sing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. We sang that last week. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Remember? Shall come to thee, O Israel. And we'll sing, O little town of Bethlehem, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. Or hark the herald angels sing, which we sang, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. All of those mean, folks, that Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas, is nothing less than God becoming a man. And that is the truth that we have. That is the gospel that is preached. That is the hope that we have of eternal life, or we shouldn't do anything with Christmas to save us from our sins. What glory is that to us to have that kind of a message? All right, stand with me if you will as we finish by singing a song this morning and thinking about these truths that we have heard. And let's stand with our heads bowed, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we do thank you for this message. Every time we turn to these early pages in the Gospels, we think about this great miracle that happened. The incarnation of God in the flesh, and later at Easter time, we'll think about the resurrection of that flesh back to heaven. And so, Father, we thank you for these truths. Only our message of Jesus Christ in what we call Christianity is this message portrayed and fully understood. So, Father, I pray that you would bless it to our hearts, first of all. I pray that in this Christmas season, wherever it is preached and wherever lost souls hear it, that they would come to Christ like that Afghani man did and say, I never heard such a thing, and receive it as yourself. And then, Father, I pray you'd help us as your children to know it and to understand it and be able to explain it when we have opportunity to do that. So speak to our hearts in the things that we've heard today, the things that need to be impressed on us, and guide us in your way and by your Spirit. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.